This evening, we want to conclude our study together of great windstorms and recent windstorms that had beat upon the house of God and tried to blow it away by teaching that it's contrary to God's will. We discussed this morning some previous windstorms when we talked about some of the problems of the 50s and 60s and the institutional question, the subject of sponsoring churches and missionary societies, and then we concluded this morning talking about AD 70. We want to pick up our discussion tonight and talk about just a couple of other things that we need to be aware of. Some of these things we will talk in more detail in some weeks ahead as we talk about the direction that we are heading and where we are heading. Well, let us begin tonight by talking about one of the recent windstorms that have come up, and that is the subject of creation compromisers and modernism. This has shown itself in many ways over the last couple of years, really maybe in the last 5 or 6 years. And this has to do with the discussion of the day age and the gap and theistic evolution. Now, what is theistic evolution? Theistic evolution is the teaching that has God and science working together. God created, but he did so by evolution and by scientific means. And so what you have is the best of both worlds. Yes, you can believe in God, but you can also believe in the scientific aspect of evolution. And this is being taught not only in so-called liberal and modern colleges, they are also now being taught in some of the so-called Bible colleges. It is taught as fact at Abilene. It is taught as fact at Harding. And it is taught as fact at David Lipscomb in Nashville, Tennessee. It is not something, it's also taught as fact at ACU down in Abilene. And so we're not talking about something that has just come up on the scene, but there are some changes. Now, some brethren have been talking about a day and age and a gap theory. There has been much discussion in the last 4 or 5 years exactly what are the days of Genesis 1. What are the days? Are they literal 24-hour days, or are they years, or is there a gap between each day? Now, on the surface, that seems to be really not a big deal. But we need to ask about what, if we arrive at that conclusion, where will it lead us? And first of all, you place death before man sinned. You see, death would happen before man sinned if there's great gaps in the day-age gap theory. And I'll explain this further in just a moment. It also adds man's opinion to the Bible foundation. Because what in the scripture would lead us to believe that morning and evening were anything else than 24-hour day? When the Bible says such was the first day, such was the morning and evening of the first day, the morning and evening of the second day. Whenever that term is used in the scripture, it has always been referenced to 24 hours. What in the scripture, in the biblical account of creation, would lead us to the conclusion that the day and the evening and the days are years or gaps of years? What would lead us to believe that, except if we assume it and if we add something into the text? And then it erodes authority of the scriptures. And ladies and gentlemen, this is where the problem lies. It erodes the authority of the scripture because it begins to question the inspirational account that is contained in the Bible. And so I have a chart here I hope that you will understand. In Psalms chapter 3 and verse 11, the question is asked, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, what happens if biblical foundations are destroyed? What does that do to our faith? Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice that Genesis is part of the inspired record. It is part of the record that tells us our origin. If man wants to know how he got here, he doesn't need to read it in the book of life. He doesn't need to turn to some evolutionary book. He doesn't need to turn to Darwin. He doesn't need to turn to science. If he wants to know how he got here, all he has to do is read the first 2 chapters of Genesis, and it says that God created man from the dust of the earth, and God spoke this world into existence. Now, I know that takes faith because none of us were there, and none of us are eyewitnesses of that event. Yet the Bible plainly says that God was the force behind the movement of creation. Now, either that is a true statement or either that is a false one. One of the reasons that this gap theory and day and gap theory has come about is to try to show some common ground that we have with the evolutionists. Ladies and gentlemen, we have no common ground. The evolutionist believes that things took place by natural causes, that things evolved over natural process over a period of time. Now, we can debate about the years, and we can debate about the number of years, but the evolutionist believes that science proves that creation took a natural process of time. Though those who believe the biblical account believe that it took place by God speaking it into existence. By God said, let there be light, and there was light. By God dividing the land from the water and calling the land earth and calling the earth the seas, oceans, and rivers. And he divided the day and the night. Now all of it is beyond our comprehension to understand how God could do that. But the biblical record says that he did. And either that biblical record is right or that biblical record is wrong. And it is part of the foundation. We have the books of law. We have the books of Psalms. We have the prophets. And we have the New Testament. But ladies and gentlemen, if Genesis is false, if Genesis is false, if they weren't literal 24 hours a day, if God didn't do it instantaneously, if God did not do it over a period of 6 days, if that is a false premise, then, ladies and gentlemen, the rest of the Bible is also false because it is based on that starting point. It is based on the starting point that God spoke the world in existence in 6 literal days. Now, ladies and gentlemen, either it happened that way or the Bible misled us. It's either one or the other. It cannot be both. Now, you know where the problem comes in us understanding who is behind creation. Now, we couldn't get anything done in a day. But we're not talking about man. We're talking about God. And God could do it in 6 seconds. He didn't need 6 years. He didn't need 6 days. He could have done it all instantaneously, all in a matter of a blink of an eye. He could have created if he so choose, because his power is unlimited. Why not just accept what the biblical account says, that on the morning and the evening was the first day, the second day, and on the seventh day God rested. He did it in 6 literal days. There are no gaps. There are no years of gaps. He did it in 6 literal days. We either believe that or we don't believe it. But when you begin to question whether or not those days are literal, you are tampering with inspiration. You are tampering with the Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a dangerous thing to be a part of. Now, if we could prove, or if we could place the seed of doubt in men's minds that the biblical account in Genesis does not really mean literal days, why can't we do that with anything else? Maybe when Jesus said you need to be baptized, maybe that's not what he really meant. Maybe that was just a suggestion. Maybe that was a starting point. Or when the Bible says that man was created in the image of God, maybe that's really not what man, maybe that's not what God meant. Maybe he meant something different than that. You see, if you begin to question it in one place, you erode the beginning of the foundation, then you are also putting the rest of the foundation in trouble. And that's why this is such an important effect. But let me tell you the effects. What are the effects of all this? Number one, it's a loss of belief in the authority of the Scriptures. Do we believe in the thus saith the Lord, or do we not? Do we believe in book, chapter, and verse? Do we believe what 2 Timothy 3 says? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do we believe that, or don't we believe it? When the Bible, why is it all of a sudden we don't believe that a day means a day? Why all of a sudden do we not understand that a day means 24 hours? We always understood that until about 10 years ago. And now we're beginning to question it. We've lost the belief in the authority of the Scriptures. We're arriving at absolute truth as impossible. Brethren, we've been told this for years. Situation ethics tells us that arriving at absolute truth is just a pipe dream, that the Bible cannot be absolute truth. And we're told by the naysayers of our day that absolute truth is not anywhere. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, you'd have to take that up with God. When we talk about absolute truth, let me give you an example. What is 1 + 1? That's 2. That is an absolute truth. No matter how long time lasts, 1 + 1 is going to equal 2. Why? That's an absolute truth. The law of gravity, what comes up must go down. That's a law of gravity. That's a natural law. And that is an absolute truth. There are absolute truths, and the Bible is an absolute truth, or it is not. And the gospel has weakened potency, not as powerful as sufficient in converting others. If we can get people to adopt the creation account, why can't we get them to adopt the account of how a man becomes a child of God? Why don't we try to put down in their mind whether they can ever fall away from God? Why don't we put down in their mind that maybe hell doesn't really exist? And brethren, we've done all of that. We've got brethren who's writing books that hell doesn't exist. We've got men writing books and making statements now that baptism isn't part of the plan of salvation. And we have other brethren who are taking a position that man can never fall from grace. Why? If you begin to question one aspect, you can question it all. You see the problem? It's like a domino effect. You begin in one part and it leads to other things. You know, it's not, you know what happened, ladies and gentlemen, is it was an intellectual discussion. That maybe we have this common ground that we could talk to the scientific realm and in the scientific community, and maybe we can have a vocal point that we can start evenly on. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no common foundation. The evolutionist and the creationist is not on common ground. We come from two different positions. The evolutionist says it was by natural process over a period of time, and that things evolved to what they were now. The creationist says that it was by natural design and by natural intelligence. You know what? See this watch? When you look at my watch, someone had to build that watch. It didn't just happen. And you know what? If I took this watch off and I threw it against the wall and it busted into a million pieces, and I put it in my handkerchief, and I said a few words over it, do you believe that it would come together? Well, you'd all laugh at me and say, well, that's silly, Keith. It's going to be busting 1,000 pieces. And they say, you're silly to even believe that. Well, if you believe in evolution, you believe that I can put that watch back together. Because it all happened by chance. It did not happen by chance. God created the heavens and the earth. And he created them in 6 literal days. Either that is a truth, or that is error. It cannot be both. Next, let's talk about the recent windstorm of an overly worldly mindedness that is creeping into the Lord's church. This is showing itself in two ways. First of all, in the attitude of overemphasizing secular education and underemphasizing spiritual education. How can you do this? How about worrying about our children's secular education more than we worry about their spiritual education? You know what? When I was growing up in my home, my parents were more concerned with my spiritual upbringing than they were with my secular education. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. That does not mean that secular education isn't important. That doesn't mean that we should be afraid of secular education. But we've got to put things in perspective, ladies and gentlemen. I am more concerned with my children understanding the do's and the don'ts and the scripture of God than I am about getting a degree. Because that degree will not follow them into the grave. But their spiritual understanding will have an effect on where they spend eternity. There is one that is more important than the other. And we need to not overemphasize secular education at the price of spiritual education. One has a greater emphasis and should take a higher priority. Next, it is overemphasizing the secular work and underemphasizing secular or spiritual work at the same time. How can this be? It is more important for us to work than to teach the gospel to those who are lost. The problem is we have our priority backward. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know and I understand. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if a person will not take care of his own, he is worse than an infidel. I am aware that the Bible teaches the principle that a man will work by and prosper and will take care of his family by the sweat of his brow. I understand all that. And I understand the Bible teaches that we must work for a living and that we must take care of our own and we must provide for our own and we must provide at our house. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible never ever said that we must work in the secular area at the cost of the spiritual realm. If that is in the Bible, where is it at? You know what? How does this show itself? In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Be not conformed to the world, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not saying that secular education is not important. I am not saying that secular work is not important. I am not saying that both of them are a blessing from God and both of them are required in order that we might be able to take care of the things that we have responsibilities to. But neither one of those areas ever was given to de-emphasize the spiritual realm. Brethren, the most important education for your children is their Bible education, because that's going to have an effect on where they spend eternity. And secular work is important, but not if it's at the expense of the spiritual work of the church. If we do that, then our priorities are completely backwards. Now let me ask a question. What is the effect of all this? What is the effect of having our priorities backward? Well, we have broken families. The marriage relationship is strained. We have overcommitment to the things, and it's producing idolatry and covetousness. You know, we get so wrapped up in this world that where our world begins to dictate to how we're going to live life. Ladies and gentlemen, when the world is telling you how to live, instead of you calling the shots, the world is, you've got a problem. When your life is controlling you, instead of you are controlling your life, then you have a problem of priorities. And it is experiencing itself in broken homes because we're more committed to things than we are committed to God. That's causing a problem in idolatry, covetousness. It's causing broken bank accounts. It's causing affection sought from other venues, in pornography, in adultery, and in rebellious children who are raised up to be ungodly, unrespectful, unloving of their parents, and disrespectful of their authority and their position in the home. Now, brethren, if you do not believe that this is happening, you just need to take a good look at reality. Today, one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. There are more single mothers and there are more single homes of single parents today than any time this in our history. And it is not decreasing, it is increasing. Why? Because there is too much emphasis on the physical at the cost of the spiritual. And we are paying the price. Now, worldliness is one of Satan's attacks on the strength and stability of the home. The family unit is the basis of a nation, but it is also an indicator of whether or not the church is healthy or not. Who makes up the Lord's church? Individuals and families make up the Lord's church. If the family's in trouble and the individual's in trouble, guess what? So is the church. One leads to the other. If the families is not strong as they should be, that weakens the nation. If it weakens the nation, it weakens individuals. And if it weakens individuals, then it weakens the church, because that's who makes up the church. And so we have a downward spiral. How can the church grow stronger if families are growing weaker? If Satan can destroy the family, he knows that he can deal a death blow to the church. Because when there are not strong mothers and fathers, there's not strong spiritual education. And when there's not strong spiritual education, children grow up in the world, they follow the world, they follow the path of the world. Who suffers? The family suffers, the child suffers, and the church suffers. Because we're not converting our children to the Lord. They're being converted to the world. Why? Why is that, folks? There has to be a reason. What is the common denominator that's causing this downward spiral? What's causing it? It's too much emphasis on the worldly. Where are we going to get people to convert? Where are we going to get them? We're going to get them out of the world. Add to this that Satan is also causing havoc in many Christian homes because he's trying to divide the allegiance. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24? You can't serve two masters. You either love one, hate one, or you either respect one, or you despise the other. You can't serve God and man. That's what Jesus said about it. We also read in Matthew 12, chapter and verse 30, that if you're either gathering for me or you're scattering abroad. Ladies and gentlemen, what Satan is trying to do in the process of destroying the home, he's also destroying the church. And don't you think he doesn't know what he's doing? He begins with the home. Because if the home is divided, if the home is destroyed, the one that will pay in the home is the child. And the child is being left, not taught, not strengthened, not edified, and he goes in the world, and the world gets a hold of him, and the world leads him where they want him to go. And so Satan has gained another victory. And if you do not think that Satan is not well and not doing his work well, let me give you a little statistic to chew on. In 1954, the year that I was born, they rated the growth of the churches in all the churches that were in our country. And in the 1950s, the fastest growing religious body in the United States was the Church of Christ. Where are we in 2005? We're not even on the list. The list I saw had 150 names, and we're not even on the list. Question, are there more people now than there were in 1950? Do you think it just happened by chance? Or do you think there may be a problem? Brethren, I worry about the church of tomorrow. I don't worry that it will exist. I know that it will exist. But I worry in what health it will be in. I worry about who will make it up. At the time of the 50s, I'm told, I don't know this, but I'm told that the average membership in the Lord's church was about 140 to 150. Today, the average number in the Lord's church is in the 50s and 60s. Why? We have more people than we did then. Why do we have less numbers? I know what all the naysayers. Well, we have all these other things that attract attention today. We have all these other distractions. I understand all of that. We still have lost souls. We still have the gospel. We still have the ability to gain the sinner and bring him to Christ. We still have the same power in our hands. Why aren't we being as successful? You know what we want? We've allowed the devil to tell us that people don't want it anymore. And we don't talk about it anymore. We don't discuss it anymore. And we don't live it anymore. And then we can't convert people and we wonder what's happening. Has God's book lost its power? I don't think so. Is man in need of the gospel any less today than he was when the gospel was given? No. Then, brethren, we got to take a hard look at how we do things and where our emphasis is at. We got to be honest with ourselves. There's got to be a problem. Because the numbers are going backward. They are dwindling. Well, the family is being blown away. We have a low marriage rate. You know, for a while there, people living together, that wasn't becoming fashionable, but now it's gaining steam again. Now there are more people living together than there were in 10 or 15 years ago. We have the highest divorce rate that we've ever had in the existence of our democracy. One out of every two marriages ends up in a divorce court. We're also told that now that we have alternatives. There's alternatives. You don't have to do it the old biblical way. There's a new way. We've got alternatives. You can have single moms. You can live together outside marriage. You can get an abortion. You can have an alternate lifestyle. You can have a different sexuality orientation. We got all kinds of options now. And you don't have to do it God's way. You can do it another way. And ladies and gentlemen, there was a time. There was a time when these things did not affect the Lord's church. Those days are long gone. Every one of these things affect the Lord's church today. You know what? I was shocked when I read a recent article a few months ago from a gospel preacher in Texas on the number of counseling sessions that he had with young members who were seeking information how to get an abortion. In the Lord's church? Yes, in the Lord's church. What is happening? You know what? It's not only America that needs to hear the wake-up call. The Lord's church needs to take heed. You cannot continually follow a downward spiral of immorality without it coming at a cost. And we're paying the bill. The bill's coming due. And we're paying for it. That open rebellion and permissiveness of the 60s, we're now paying the bill. And the price is pretty steep. The family is being blown away. Rutgers University National Marriage Project found that the nation's marriage rate has dipped by 43% in 4 decades, leaving it now at the lowest point in recorded history. The low marriage rate, coupled with the soaring divorce rates, has dramatically altered the attitude towards one of society's most fundamental institutions. Young people today want successful marriages, but they are increasingly anxious and pessimistic about their chances for achieving that goal. I just can't believe what I read. People want to be married, but they don't think it's possible to stay married forever. And so some people are opting not to marry. I want you to notice, it's at the lowest point. It's at the lowest point, and it's dropping every day. The Bible says that has altered our attitudes. People are becoming anxious and pessimistic. They don't think it's any longer possible not only to be married to each other for a lifetime, but it's impossible to raise children in an ungodly world. I've had brethren use those same exact words. There's no way to raise a child today in an ungodly world. What in the world are we thinking about? You know what's happened? The world has taken root in the church. Instead of us affecting the world has begun to affect our thinking. And we have allowed it to push us in the direction it wants to go instead of leading the world in the direction that God would have it to go. And brethren, if you don't think that it couldn't happen here, you need to stop and think of what once was and what is now. Now, the failure is that we have things backwards. We seek the world first, and second, then we seek a wife, and we probably seek her in the world, and then we seek a church. Maybe. Maybe not. Or we seek a wife first, and then we seek the world second, and then maybe we try to find a church that will be able to be compensated to fit my lifestyle. And if that's how we do it, is it any wonder why today's homes are in trouble? You see, some seek the world first. We're going to sow our wild oats. We're going to have a good time. We're going to find out what this world's all about. And then they seek a wife or a husband, probably in the world. And sometime later, they try to find a church to include God in their life. But let me ask you a question. Others are in a hurry to find a mate. They seek one and live in the world for a while, and then later they find God in the church. But let me ask you a question. What happens if they got it wrong? What if they got the wrong mate? Let me tell you a real sad story, a true story. I was talking to an individual a few months ago. Very traumatic time in his life. Somebody very close to him has died. And we were talking about his spiritual condition. He's outside the church. And he understands what he needed to do. He understands what his responsibility is. And he said, you know, Keith, he said, you know, I always thought that I'd get out in the world and I'd go out and do the things that I want to do. And then one day I would have all fill of all that. And then I'd come back and I'd be able to add God in my life. He says, but there's only one little problem with that thinking. Sometimes the situation we get ourselves in, we can't get ourselves out because it's too late. What did he mean? Well, let me tell you something. What do you do if you're in a bad marriage? What do you do if you're in an ungodly marriage and then you find the truth? What are you going to do about that? Or what do you do when you're in marriage number 3 or 4 or 5 and you really don't know which one's right? And you don't know how to get yourself out of that. Or what do you do when you've lived in the world so long you have got habits that you cannot put down now? How are you going to fix it? You see the problem? We put the cart before the horse. And now we're trying to put it back together. And it's not as easy as it sounds. We need to understand seek the Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come. You know what my advice is to you young people? Get it right while you're young. Put your priority in the proper place. Seek God first. Seek a godly mate. Seek to marry someone that wants to go to heaven as bad as you do. Someone that wants to help you, strengthen you, encourage you to get to heaven and work together to get it done. And you'll have more of a success, not only in a happy marriage, but you'll have the most success of getting to heaven. But when you do it the other way, you're taking a risk. And when you get to the point that you want to turn around your spiritual life, it may not be as easy as you think. It may not be as easy as you think. You see, success, to some, the Bible says a better choice is to explain this chart. You see, success is first to seek God's church, then find honorable work, then find an honorable wife or an honorable husband, and then begin to build your life. You know, whenever you change this equation, whenever you change your priority and you start to mix it and mumble it and jumble it together, you're not going to come out in the same place. Today, we have people having children before they're married. That's not the way God designed it. God designed it that husband and wife love each other, they're married, they're committed to one another, and the two of them committed to each other, bring in a child and love that child, raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But now we have people who have children before they're married, and then they get married, and then they get divorced, and then they get married again. And then who's affected in that? The child's affected. What have you taught your child? He has no stability. He has nothing of a firm foundation. You know what? This world's hard enough without putting a child through that. This world's pretty rough anyway to make it out and make anything work. But when you do it completely backwards to what God says, you're not going to have success. You're going to have failure. And we are living testimony that God, man's way doesn't work. We need to learn the lesson. You know, worldliness, again, is one of Satan's attacks on the strength and the stability of the church. Worldliness is one of Satan's attacks that he's going to use to destroy the church. Now, the question is, let's examine for a minute how he's going to do it. For the last few minutes, how's he going to do it? Well, he's going to have a hypocritical home instead of having a God-fearing home. Let me show you the difference. In a hypocritical home, the worldliness hoards up when gives and does so to be seen of men. It hoards up what it wants. Everything is what I want, and what I have left, that's what I'll give to God. That's a hypocritical home. And on the other side, you have a God-fearing home. He gives to him who has need, and he seeks no glory for it. He works with his hands to take care of his family, to take care of others, and he does so with no fanfare. He does so because God commands him to do so. The other is selfish and does so what he wants and what they want. And if God fits in that, good. If he doesn't, he doesn't. That's a hypocritical home. Then you have those that only open their Bible on Sunday. All they're members of the Lord's church. They're there every time the doors are open, but the only time they got their Bibles on Sunday and Wednesday, they never looked at it any time else. Then you got those who are studious in the Scriptures. You got men and women who grow in their understanding of the Scriptures, and they're maturing and they're growing, and you can see it. But you have others who are staying in the same place. They're not growing. They're not maturing. And then you got those who only pray on Sunday. Oh, yes, they pray around a meal. They might pray when they're here, but they never pray during the week. They never go to God and thank him for what they have. They never go to God and ask for strength and guidance and wisdom that they might make better decisions. No, they don't do that. Why? Because they don't need God. Everything's well. They don't need him. And then you got others who pray always. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says. And then you have those who take little notice of visitors, friendly at services, but ungodly and hateful at home. You know what we call that? We call that living a double life. And the church is full of people like that, who are living one way in front of their brethren and living a whole other way in front of the world. And we wonder why we can't convert them. Consistently cordial, hospitable, even to strangers. Let me ask you a question, in all honesty. When's the last time you ever asked a visitor to go to eat with you or to come home and eat with you? When's the last time you've done that? Have you ever done that? Is hospitality just between brethren? Say and do not. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They say and they do not do. Oh, this is the truth. This is what we need to do. This is how we need to act. But they do it, but they say it, but they don't do it. But the God-fearing home is one that does the work of faith, and he's consistent in it. Now, brethren, let me ask you an honest question. If we think like the world, if we talk like the world, if we act like the world, if we have the same priorities of the world, and we have the same way of life that the world does, what do you have to offer them that they already don't have? Remember that passage? Remember the song we sing from time to time, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you"? What if they can't see the beauty of Jesus because they can't see you living any differently than those in the world? And brethren, I'm not talking about that we don't make mistakes, and I'm not talking about that we don't have sin that has to be cried. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a consistent striving to try to live after the commands of God. What is the effect of worldly churches? Well, it's bankrupting churches. We have one that's evil. Fancy homes, dilapidated church buildings, and the work is going to the dogs. Oh, they got nice homes. They have nice things, but the church is in shambles. Then we have those, another evil. They have rich churches, expensive buildings, but preachers are begging. I know churches, as I speak, who have $100,000 in their bank account and not supporting a preacher, not even a local one, and have a brand new building paid for. I know two churches in that category. I know two other churches who are very well off, so to speak, in financial. I know one in California that is supporting 80 other preachers. I know another one in California supporting 46. I know one down in Kentucky that is supporting 79 other gospel preachers in the states and all over the world. They have a lot of ability, and they put it to use. Both are wrong. When you have the ability and don't do it, that's a sin. And if you're not working to gain the ability and you're not worried about it, that's a sin. And so you've got to find the common denominator. And that is that we need to have our desire to do all we can. But here's the problem. The test sermons on worldliness. I know for a fact there are churches that you can't talk about. You can't talk about social drinking. You can't talk about dancing. You can't talk about divorce. You can't talk about marriage. You can't talk about those things. People don't want to hear them. Brethren, we think that this is just something that I'm saying in order to fill up a lesson. But brethren, there are churches, Lord's churches, conservative churches, who do not have any more appetite to hear preaching that is pinpointed, that is plain, that is scriptural, that denounces sin in any form and in any fashion. That's happening. What's happened? We've lost our appetite for truth. We want our ears tickled. Here's the problem. Money is not the problem. The problem is the love of it, the affection to it, the desire to have it. And it says, have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I want you to notice that that's what attacks the church. Covetousness, greediness, selfishness. That is what's attacking the Lord's church in many places. The value is not learning true contentment. You know what? The gravest mistake that many of us make is that you got to have a lot of money to be covetous. You don't have to have a lot. You just have to love it more than you love God. Without a spirit of contentment, people fall prey to destroying their families and their faith. Last, spirit of passivism. This may spring from a worldly church. And when we have all that we want or are pursuing our wants, we have become numb and passive to our real purpose. We have forgotten why we're here. We have forgotten the role that God gave us. You know, when God designed the church, he gave it a work. He had a plan for it. And his plan was to evangelize the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. It was to edify the brethren. It was to take care of their own. God had a plan. He had a design. He had a purpose. And we get so caught up in life that we forget why we're here. You know what that's called? It's called complacency. It's called status quo. We're happy just to keep what we have, and that's enough. The Bible says persecution may be the prescription. You know, when you read the history of the early church, when did it grow the most? When it was persecuted the most. When did they grow by leaps and bounds? When was the church strong? When was it stable? When did it take a position that influenced many and caused many to obey? When they had to stand for their faith. Maybe that's our problem in our country. We're not going to be persecuted. We're not going to be thrown in jail. They're not going to bomb our homes. They're not going to steal our children. They're not going to put us in prison. They're not going to take away our home. They're not going to take away our children. They're not going to take away our livelihood. They're not going to do any of that. And so we feel complacent. We feel secure. We have everything we want. We have everything we need. And the most vital thing of all that we've forgotten is why we have any of it. We have it because of God. And if it were not for him, we would have nothing. And we would be nothing. And we would have no hope of the future if it wasn't for the love and the mercy and the compassion of God. And who should know that better than us? Who should know that better than God's children? Who should have a deeper appreciation and sense of responsibility in what God has blessed us with than his children? Seems common sense to me. What is the effects of this pacifism? What is the effects of that? Well, we have neglecting Bible study. You know what? You can go to every church that I know of, and you go out on the back, and there'll be an attendance sheet. And on that attendance sheet, it will get Bible study, morning, evening, and Wednesday. And you know what the common trend is? There will be less at Bible study, there will be less at Sunday evening, and there will be even less on Wednesday evening. What are people not doing? They're not studying the Bible. Now, you know what? If they're too busy to come and study it with brethren, they're probably not studying at home either. Indifference about defending the faith. Oh, let's not rock the water. Let's not rock the boat. Let's just leave things like they are. Some people want to go this way. If some want to go others, let them go. Let's not worry about it. Let somebody else worry about slacking in personal responsibility. I'm not going to worry about it. I'll let somebody else worry about it. You know, this needs to be done. That needs to be done. I'm too busy. Let somebody else worry about that. Pass the buck. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? That's what they tried to do in the beginning. Man is still trying to do it. And then we're going to tolerate error, and we're going to neglect the disorderly. You know, discipline's a tough trick. When somebody begins to stand opposed to God's word, and when they begin to go forcibly against what the Bible says, and we admonish them, and we encourage them, and they don't want to return, they need to be disciplined, folks. We don't need to drag our feet, we need to do it. Why? For the saving of their soul, and to teach others that God's word is God's word, and it needs to be practiced. But you know what? Slacking in personal responsibility, lack of teachers, failure to exhort members, it all follows suit. Let me ask you a question tonight. When is the last time you went and saw a wayward member? When is the last time you went and saw somebody who's struggling? Someone who's having difficulty, and you know they're struggling. When's the last time you went and offered encouragement? Told them that you're worried about them? Told them you're there if you needed them? When's the last time you've done that? If you can't remember, then it's been too long. Brethren, there are people in this church who are struggling spiritually. their faith. They're struggling with their faith. Do you know who they are? Do you even care who they are? Have you talked to them? There are people who are under the burden of weight, of personal things that they have to deal with that is very difficult in the physical realm. And it is hard on their mind, and it is weakening their faith, and they are discouraged. Do you know who they are? Who are they? We have them. Do you know who they are? Is that just a job for our elders, for me? Or is that a job of every one of us who are their brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, this lesson gets a little bit tougher when we got to make personal application to it. What are the effects? Well, here's the effects. We're just playing church. We're just keeping house. We're just warming the pew. Lack of Bible study, shallow Bible studies. Studies that don't get into the meat of things because people won't tolerate it or don't want it. And then we have fellowship with false.